James 4, verse 4. And I want to look with you at what the Bible says about worldliness. James 4, verse 4. Turn there in your Bibles, because even though this is a short and familiar verse, we're going to be looking at the context. This is that verse that says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You may wonder, why did you choose that topic? Because let's face it, there is probably no subject that would be more unpopular for a conference message these days than worldliness. But this is the year we're celebrating the Protestant Reformation, and that was the general theme of the G3 conference. And it is a fact of history that worldly corruption in the church is what sparked the Reformation, what led for the need of a Reformation. Luther's 95 Theses were a call to repentance and an attack on the sale of indulgences. And Luther posted that document, his 95 Theses, as a rebuke that was aimed at a corrupt and worldly church hierarchy, churchmen who were themselves worldly, morally debauched priests and materialistic papal traditions. In fact, did you realize the 95 Theses don't say anything at all about justification by faith? Luther's discovery of that doctrine came later. But in 1517, when he nailed that document to the church door, Luther was concerned about worldly values that had more or less taken over the church. You might even say worldliness was the fundamental sin that was underlying everything in the church that needed to be reformed. That was what first caught Luther's attention. And I've often said, and you've heard me say, that the evangelical movement today is more in need of reformation than the Roman Catholic Church was in 1517. And one of the main reasons I keep saying that is I'm convinced that the mainstream of the evangelical movement today is more worldly than the medieval papacy. Pope Leo X was a rank charlatan who bilked people with false promises. And he sent out Tetzel to sort of bilk people out of their money. Today we have scores of charismatic Tetzels. They're everywhere on the religious television networks. They literally reach into every corner of the world. They promise their viewers prosperity and riches, worldly things, in return for a generous seed faith offering or whatever. And worldliness is a sin that explains why that kind of religion is so popular. The televangelists are making their appeal directly to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But 1 John 2:16 says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the verse just before that says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's, by the way, one of the first verses I ever memorized as a new Christian. It was one of the verses in the Bible memory pack that someone gave me the year I became a believer, back in 1971. And it's a familiar text for most of us. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I've preached on 1 John 2:15 before, so you've heard it from me. And yet, despite the familiarity of that text, most of us don't really think much or say much about the dangers of worldliness. In fact, worldliness is not a word you hear very often these days. People people in the church have very little understanding of what worldliness is and why it's wrong. And in fact, to some of you who were born maybe a couple of decades or more after me, that word worldliness probably sounds totally quaint and archaic, because it's the kind of word only your old maid aunt would use. And she only uses it when she wants to criticize your music or your clothing or some other aspect of your personal style. And to be honest, our grandparents' generation may have gone overboard criticizing every element of style they didn't like and every modern innovation they didn't understand by saying it's worldly. I once had a woman tell me that I was worldly because I switched to wearing contact lenses rather than glasses. These days I need both, because I can't read without reading glasses, and I wear contact lenses to see at a distance. But she assumed that my only motive for wearing contacts was cosmetic, And so in the course of scolding me for my worldly vanity, she said, you shouldn't be ashamed of wearing glasses. She said, I like you the way God made you. And I said, but God didn't make me with glasses. And she said, you know what I mean. Well, I'm not sure she knew what she meant, but she was adamant about it. And she was using the accusation of worldliness as a kind of quick and easy way to discredit every petty thing she didn't approve of. And there was probably too much of that kind of thing in fundamentalist circles 50 or 75 years ago. You know, American fundamentalism definitely was infected somewhere along the way with a hypercritical spirit, and it bred contentiousness and hypercriticism. It fostered a kind of sanctimonious, holier-than-thou disdain for other people, and it turned people into hypocrites who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And you recognize those words. That is how Jesus described the Pharisees in Luke 18, verse 9. But clearly, we have the opposite problem today. Christians have reacted against hyper-fundamentalism by going as far as possible to the opposite extreme. In fact, when was the last time you heard an evangelical, a leading evangelical, mention worldliness as a sin? Christians nowadays don't seem to think worldliness is a very serious or potentially soul-destroying sin. And it's not that the verses are unfamiliar to us. You bring up 1 John 2:15, love not the world, in any circle of your Christian friends, and you are likely to hear an extended discussion about what that verse doesn't mean. Because it obviously cannot mean that we shouldn't love the people of the world. It isn't telling us to treat unbelievers with disdain. It isn't a call for Christians to court the world's hostility by posting signs in our yard that mock our neighbors' beliefs. It doesn't give us permission, you know, to use Twitter or Facebook as a way to insult homosexuals or anybody else who's in bondage to sin. And it doesn't mean that we should retreat into a monastic lifestyle. And all of that is true. It doesn't mean any of those things. 1 Corinthians 5:19, Paul tells the believers in Corinth, I wrote to you in my letter, he says, not to associate with sexually immoral people. But then he adds this, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, because then he says you would need to go out of the world. And so we're not supposed to cut ourselves off from the world and live in Christian enclaves. The world is our mission field. Mark 16:15 gives us the Great Commission in these words. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And everyone knows that God so loved the world that he sent his son into the world. That's John 3:16 and 17, which is probably the most famous text in the New Testament. We're not supposed to hate what God loves, right? And God so loved the world. It's true. Love not the world doesn't mean that we should have contempt for the mission field where Christ has sent us to be laborers. But unfortunately, you bring up that verse and the conversation usually will stop right there with what it doesn't mean. You're not as likely to hear a solid explanation of what Scripture does mean when it tells us not to love the world. And as a result, in the church today, it's pretty rare to meet Christians who really appreciate what a deadly danger worldliness is, what a serious threat it poses to our spiritual well-being. People in the church today, by and large, just don't seriously contemplate the fact that worldliness is a sin. And in fact, there are Christians, including some Christian leaders today, who are, I would say, sinfully obsessed with the whims and entertainments of this world. Chasing the latest fad is their favorite pastime. And they seem to think you can harness this interest in the world's entertainments and fads as a kind of evangelistic strategy. And so they work hard to adopt all the badges of worldly style and all the key elements of worldly wisdom. And they immerse themselves in worldly amusements. They crave popularity and worldly approval. And they may try to convince you that a neck tattoo of a Bible verse or a religious symbol is more effective than a real testimony. That's the lowbrow form of evangelical worldliness. There's a highbrow flavor as well. You know, these evangelical elitists who are driven by a unhealthy craving for academic renown. They become so desperate to win scholarly street cred that they end up apostatizing in the process. That's worldliness, too. And in fact, closely related to that brand of worldliness is the current evangelical preoccupation with celebrity status. That's another thing I taught in a different session on it at the G3 conference. Celebrity, our fixation with celebrity status, a yearning for fame and popularity, a craving to be noticed by other people, like the Pharisees, of whom Jesus said they do all their deeds to be seen by others. But unlike the Pharisees, today's evangelical fame seekers don't necessarily try to make any show of public piety. They're hungry for the world's applause. And the world today just isn't typically impressed by religion. And so they don't make any show of religion. They just want the fame. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." In other words, they wanted the world's praise and recognition. They got it. That's all they're going to get for their fame seeking. That's worldliness in its most narcissistic form. And then there are those who seem to think we could save the world if we could just win enough elections. And so they throw themselves into politics and learn the art of compromise. Then they barter away their convictions or their testimony in exchange for some political advantage. Perhaps nothing is more worldly than the notion that Caesar's authority could be harnessed by the church and put to good use. Very few Christians are able to devote themselves to politics full-time and maintain an uncompromising commitment to Christ. It's doable, but very few people manage it. After all, the most pressing priority for any politician is to win votes in the election. And so worldliness thrives among evangelicals who are sold-out political activists because they want the votes more than they want the truth sometimes. And the evangelical movement has basically been commandeered by people who think if we can just get the world to think that we are cool or sophisticated or worldly wise, then more people will be open to Jesus. We can't be uncool. We have to be cool or we won't be able to win people to Jesus. That is the distilled essence of sinful worldly mindedness, and that is precisely what Scripture forbids. John said, 1 John 3:13, "Don't be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you." And listen to what Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 through 20. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus went on to say, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now, listen to what he's saying there. The idea is not, well, maybe the world will persecute you and maybe it won't. The message Jesus gave us is that if we are faithful to him, the world will most certainly hate us. If you love Christ, they already hate what you stand for. According to Jesus, we don't belong to this world anyway. He also said in his high priestly prayer that he himself is not of this world. Matthew 10, verse 22, Jesus says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Or 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You're not being faithful to Christ if your aim is to fit into the fraternity of those who hate him. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's our text, James 4:4. And it's a verse that is actually more strongly worded than 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world." James is so emphatic that it's really hard to sidestep or explain away what he's saying. And so this is the verse I chose to focus on, James 4:4. Here's the whole verse from the NIV. "You adulterous people," James says, "do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, let me speak bluntly. I'm convinced that the majority of evangelicals, and I don't exclude myself from this, we simply live as if we do not believe that verse. Friendship with the world. For many evangelicals, really, quite literally, their primary goal, to make friends with the world. If you were to compile an up-to-date list of the 15 largest, most influential megachurches in America, and then analyze the common features of their ministry philosophies, you'd discover that most, if not all of them, seem to think that the only effective way to attract an audience today is to give unchurched people a worldly spectacle, and then, you know, with noise and flashing lights and a smoke machine, and by doing that, you can perhaps win their admiration. You have to draw your message from blockbuster movies instead of from the Bible, or embrace the world's fashions and music, and don't mention negative sounding themes like sin and righteousness and judgment. But according to Jesus in John 16, verse 8, the only business the Holy Spirit has with people outside the church is to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. You'd probably never know that if all you knew about 21st century Christianity came from the typical megachurch out there. You know, you'd hear motivational talks and movie reviews and lots of storytelling. Sermonizing like that has left church members susceptible to worldly values and passions and lusts. And that's a major reason why worldliness is, I would say, the besetting sin of the contemporary evangelical movement. Worldliness. And let me be completely frank with you. Again, I can't exclude myself from that judgment, and neither should you. We live in a culture that relentlessly courts our participation in all kinds of evil. In fact, secular society is now literally demanding our acquiescence to ungodly activities, unbiblical opinions, anti-Christian values. Even the courts are getting in on it. And they do this, first of all, by overtly appealing to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life through entertainment and advertising and the internet and legislation and every other kind of medium. And we don't do enough to resist the pressure. Some Christians today will gladly go along with and even celebrate literally anything the unbelieving world is currently enthralled with. You know, is it climate change or women's rights or whatever? It's easy to find evangelicals who will jump on whatever the latest secular bandwagon is. The contemporary music industry is teeming with Christian artists, supposedly Christian artists, who are so desperate to find worldly acceptance, and they want, you know, crossover hits or whatever. And so in order to do that, they have openly disavowed or flagrantly disregarded what the Bible teaches about things like marital fidelity and sexual purity. And it's not only these Christians who are in the public eye who are tempted to imitate worldly lifestyles and values. I'm sure no matter what stage of life you're in or what your deal is, I'm sure you feel the pressure to jump on board with whatever is currently trending. And as Christians, that's wrong for us. We're supposed to be different, distinctively holy. And you can't do that unless we put the world and its values in their proper place. And James's words in our text are aimed at people like you and me. And notice, James is going for clarity here, not diplomacy. This is the kind of rhetoric that would typically cause today's guardians of evangelical tone to have fits of apoplexy. Notice how he starts out. "You adulterous people, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is not gentle language. Now, I said we'd look at the context. Let's do that. There are some key themes that run through the first 12 verses of this chapter. One theme is war. That's the literal translation of the word. But he's not talking about literal armed conflict. This is not about land wars between nations. The ESV gets the proper sense of it. Verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He's writing to Christians. And then in the middle of verse 2, you murder and you fight and quarrel. And verse 4, our text mentions enmity with God. And verse 6, God opposes the proud. And verse 7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So the idea throughout is a fierce kind of conflict, give and take, pushback, opposition, a struggle to obtain something we covet, and a conflict between two incompatible value systems. And the root issue in all of those conflicts, he says, is lust, illicit desire. Verse 1, your passions are at war within you. Verse 2, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. And by the way, he has in mind there not just literal murder, but that whole class of sin that Jesus said is morally tantamount to murder. Hatred and anger and bitterness and even deliberately insulting epithets that we throw at one another. All of those things are rooted in wrong desires. Continuing verse 2, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then he turns to the issue of prayer. You can trace his thinking if you just follow the thread here. Sometimes you read James and it sounds like he's just giving little truisms that aren't necessarily related to one another. But I think in this passage, he is following a clear line of thinking and you can follow it. What is the answer to unfulfilled desires? It's not fighting and quarrels. It's prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. But pray for things that you can have legitimately. Don't pray for the fulfillment of your fleshly lusts. He says that's why you don't get what you pray for. You pray in the wrong way. By the way, there are some uncanny parallels between James 4 and Matthew 7, that part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. It's almost like the Sermon on the Mount is reverberating in James's mind as he writes this. It's Matthew 7, verse 1 that says, judge not that you be not judged. Don't judge others unrighteously. That's Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount. James picks up that very same theme in our chapter here, verses 11 and 12. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, who are you to judge your neighbor? Don't judge if you don't want to be judged. And Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is also where Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Everyone who asks receives. And James, I think, clearly has that promise in mind when he says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Your wrong desires, your worldly lusts are a hindrance to your prayer life, he's saying. And there's that theme of evil desire that runs through this passage. And in fact, get this, evil desire, wrong lusts, are the very heart of the problem with worldliness. That's what John says in 1 John 2:16. Again, for everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's the essence of worldliness. And so this passage covers, James 4 covers what seems like a wide array of issues, quarrels and fightings, evil desires and covetousness, and a misguided, lust-driven prayer life. And then in our text, in our verse, verse 4, he draws all of those themes together in one idea, worldliness, love for the world. He distills every category of evil desire that he's already mentioned into the picture of friendship with the world. And what he's saying is that only an earthly-minded, self-absorbed worldling would provoke unnecessary conflict in the community of faith and desire what he cannot righteously have and pray for things to be spent on illicit passions. All of those sins, he says, are related and they feed one another. And now think about this. James knew these people were worldly. Why? Because of the way they prayed. He's not calling them worldly because they shopped at Goldman Sachs. He calls them worldly because of how they prayed. He verbally lays into them, "You adulterous people, you wretched wannabe worldlings, don't you understand what a vile sin it is to court the world's favor and friendship? Jesus didn't send us into a neutral culture to try to make friends with the world. He sent us into an incorrigibly hostile world to echo his call to repentance and to make disciples out of those who hear the call. We're supposed to summon those people out of the world rather than trying to fit in with the rest of the crowd so that worldly people are comfortable in our midst. That's not what we're called to do. We're supposed to call them out of the world. And if we can't do that, we cannot do that apart from God's grace. But, James says, verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." Now, in other words, that long, well, it's not long, four or five verses that I just read, the theme there is humility. And what James is saying is that humility is the biblical answer to worldliness. Humility is the polar opposite of worldly pride in one's lusts and lifestyle. He's talking about the kind of humility that resists the taunts and temptations of the devil and the world. But it's a humility that actually willingly accepts the contempt and derision of a hostile world. It's the kind of profound humility that causes us to be wretched and mourn and weep. This is gospel humility that he's calling for. It's the natural product of authentic repentance. Now, it's obvious from James's tone that the people he's writing to here are lacking in the features of godly humility. He wouldn't be this rough with them if they hadn't shown a sort of careless, sinful pride. They were so devoid of submission to God and piety for the things of God and purity of heart and single-minded devotion to Christ. All those things were so lacking in them that it seems James is not fully convinced that they're truly converted. So he calls them sinners, which is a word you won't find in Scripture applied to believers very often, except perhaps here where he's not sure they're believers. So he rebukes them as sharply as possible for the sin of worldliness. And it may be that those people, like so many of today's, you know, typical casual church-going evangelicals, they had never really considered seriously what a vile sin it is to love the world and the things in the world. And so he describes the sin of worldliness in the clearest, most explicit language possible. And from this verse, verse 4, we can deduce three reasons why worldliness ranks among the most evil of all sins. If you want to take notes, if you're looking for an outline in my message, make sure you get these three points. Three reasons why worldliness is a sin of the very worst order. Reason number one, it's an act of spiritual adultery. It's an act of spiritual adultery. This really seems like quite an abrupt transition from verse 3 to verse 4. Remember, the subject at hand in verse 3 is the question of why our prayers aren't being answered. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, you aren't praying the way Jesus taught us to pray. You're asking for all the wrong things. That promise Jesus made that everyone who asks receives doesn't apply to carnal prayers. If your prayers are driven by your own lusts rather than by a zeal for God's glory, if you aren't even asking God for the things Jesus taught us to ask for, then you aren't really praying in Jesus' name, are you? And then, after he makes that point, there's this sudden, shocking, sharp rebuke. You adulterous people! Now, compared to our idea of what, you know, our postmodernized idea of what civil discourse ought to sound like, that seems a little over the top, right? I mean, you'd be upset if I addressed you that way, and I wouldn't. But think about this. Just a few verses later, verse 11, he's going to say, don't speak against one another, brethren. Who are you to judge your neighbor? He says that just a few verses later. Both of these texts are inspired and inerrant scripture. And that means, however you seek to apply verses 11 and 12, you cannot interpret them in a way that would absolutely rule out the sort of harsh rebuke James himself delivers here in verse 4. And it is harsh. If the change in tone between verses 3 and 4 doesn't make you sit up and take notice, you're not listening very carefully. He goes from admonishing them about the deficiencies of their prayer life to an angry-sounding accusation of adultery. And it uses an expression so harsh that you can't draw any conclusion other than that he is deliberately trying to give us a true measure of the seriousness of the sin of worldliness. It's like adultery. By the way, that whole phrase at the beginning of verse 4, you adulterous people, that's just one word in the Greek. And it's a feminine noun, adulteresses. A literal translation would be, adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Now, even though he uses the feminine form of this noun, he is not singling out just women. There's no suggestion, in fact, that he has any specific individuals in mind. The point is that the church, the whole church, is the bride of Christ. And so Christians who are unfaithful to Christ and court the affections of the world are comparable spiritually to an unfaithful wife, an adulteress. And so he's writing to people who have let their own worldly desires govern what they pray for. And let's face this honestly, we all of us deserve this rebuke to one degree or another. Now, why the sudden shift from the defects of a selfish prayer life to the subject of worldliness? Well, remember, everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but from the world. Worldliness is driven by lust and carnal, self-centered, self-serving pride, just like the misguided prayers that he's talking about. Self-indulgent prayer requests are quite simply an expression of a worldly heart. Perhaps nothing is more worldly than asking God to fulfill desires that are fueled by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and pride in one's lifestyle. And don't let it escape your notice that virtually all American televangelists are teaching people to pray precisely that way. They aggressively encourage their listeners to pray for material wealth and expensive cars and other tokens of a worldly, self-indulgent lifestyle. They themselves are filled with pride and worldly lusts. And there really is no grosser sin, in my judgment. And if you're a Christian who pretends to be passionately opposed to the sins of secular culture, but you never raise a peep of protest about the worldliness and the spiritual corruption that is broadcast on religious television networks night and day, I don't know how we can live with the hypocrisy of that. But you see it online all the time, these large Christian websites that are constantly analyzing what's wrong with the secular world, but they'll never say a word about all the false religion that is paid for by people who profess to love Christ. James will have none of that. He equates worldliness in the Christian community with the sin of serial adultery. This is a metaphor. A worldly Christian is like a bride who sleeps around and plays the harlot. Someone who is pledged to Christ and should love Christ above all, but loves the world instead, is behaving like a spiritual prostitute. And that, by the way, would be a familiar metaphor to most of James's readers, the Jewish readers especially, because the Old Testament repeatedly said that Israel's infidelity to God was actually a form of harlotry. And some of the language about this in the Old Testament is very strong. It's almost too explicit for children's ears, frankly, some of it. In fact, here's one comparatively mild example from Jeremiah 3. God is recounting how the southern kingdom, Judah, didn't learn the lesson she should have learned from her cousins in the northern kingdom, Israel. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. Have you not seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel, the northern kingdom? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah, the southern kingdom, did not fear, but she went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. That's a, by the way, a description of people who worshipped idols made of stone and wood, stone and tree. They committed adultery, that is, spiritual adultery, with stone and tree. James is echoing that principle here. People who love the world and court the world's love in return are playing like whores with the world. And if you find that metaphor shocking, remember, Jesus repeatedly used that same terminology in his condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 12:39, and then again in Matthew 16:4, when a group of these spiritual phonies came to him and demanded that he needed to perform a sign for them. He called them and their followers an evil and adulterous generation. Because there's nothing more worldly than demanding visible proof when you know you already have sufficient grounds to believe. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and without faith it's impossible to please him. So, worldliness is serious, first of all, because it is an act of spiritual adultery. And if you're taking notes, here's a second reason worldliness is a sin of the very worst order. Reason number two, it's an expression of blatant hostility. It's an expression of blatant hostility. Specifically, to love the world is to be hostile to God. You can't be friends with God and make friends with the world at the same time. And that should be obvious to any believer. James says his readers ought to have been fully aware of this. Do you not know, he says, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In other words, how could you not know that? Worldliness is nothing more than an expression of contempt for what God loves and an expression of love for what God hates. Again, there's a true and vital sense in which God loves the world. He so loved the world. He loves the human race. Because after all, he made us in his own image. He intervened to save humanity from utter destruction by redeeming a remnant. And so the enmity described here is not personal malice from God towards the people of the world per se. God does, however, abominate the way fallen people think and what they do and what they believe and what they love and what they desire. In other words, God has no love for this world's treasures or its amusements or its honors. The values and ambitions and longings of this world are all evil. As 1 John 2:16 says, the cravings of sinful people, the lust of their eyes and their boasting. God hates all of those things. Here's how Genesis 6 verse 5 describes the world that God hates. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then in one of the great anthropopathic statements of Scripture, verse 5 says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And then even after the flood, as soon as Noah emerged from the ark and made an offering, Scripture tells us that when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The flood didn't change the character of humanity. Lamentations 3:22 says, it is only because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. This fallen world has literally set itself against God, and he himself is against everything a fallen world cherishes. It's folly to think that we could domesticate our culture and win people to Christ by trying to make friends with a fallen world. It's even more foolish to think that the Bible gives us any kind of mandate to win the admiration of the world. And so even though lots of postmodern evangelicals think that cultivating a friendship with the world is a smart church growth strategy, to think that way is to oppose God. More than that, to try to make peace or forge friendly relations with an evil system that is openly hostile to God is to show contempt for the one who most deserves our love. This principle applies to all of the kings of the world, all of their philosophies, their values, their belief systems, everything about the system that governs this world, right up to the chief ruler of the world system himself, that is the devil. All of those things are to one degree or another openly and aggressively hostile to God and hostile to the truth. And Jesus repeatedly called Satan the ruler of this world. The Apostle Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, is even stronger. He calls Satan the god of this world. 1 John 5, 19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In other words, Satan has a stranglehold on this world, and he is at war with God. And we're like Israel at the foot of Sinai when Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And Scripture says all the Levites gathered around him. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. As Christians, we're supposed to be on the Lord's side. We're at war, and it is a serious cosmic conflict. Ephesians 6, verse 10, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the warfare that's going on. And if you love the world, it's like siding with that. And furthermore, this is a battle we are called to fight, not to be spectators or commentators or referees. And also, it's a fight that will not be resolved through diplomacy. Now, it's true that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. That's 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. We don't fight with literal swords or acts of violence and terrorism. It is an ideological battle. It's not a war for land. It's a war of values and belief systems and worldviews. Our role in this battle is to, as Scripture describes it, to tear down the philosophical strongholds that the world has erected, the belief systems based on lies and false ideas that are designed to keep people in bondage to Satan. And this is the kind of fighting we do. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's not a flesh and blood war. It's a campaign to liberate people from the bondage of corrupt values and evil beliefs and the wicked demonic doctrines that dominate this fallen world and our world's politics and all of that. And you can't accomplish victory in this war by seeking friendly relations with a system that is under the control of the devil. To think that as a Christian or to think that we can make friends with this fallen world's beliefs and values is, as James says, an expression of absolute hostility towards God. It takes a sinfully rebellious heart even to flirt with that kind of thinking. And that's a third reason why worldliness is so full of evil mischief. If you're taking notes, here's where we are. First, worldliness is an act of spiritual adultery. Second, it's an expression of blatant hostility. Third, and finally, it's a sin of the very worst order because worldliness is a crime of diabolical treachery. Look at the last phrase of our verse. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Worldliness is a deliberate act of treason against God. If you're a Christian, you won't become a friend of the world by accident. The world doesn't make friends with Christians. Christians have to make friends with the world if we're going to be friends. And in order to do that, the world requires some degree of disloyalty to Christ. If you refuse to betray Christ, you cannot be friends with a world that hates him. We owe Christ full and uncompromising loyalty. One of the wonderful realities about the work of Christ in our salvation is that he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's Galatians 1 verse 4 or Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Philippians 3:20. So our citizenship is in heaven. We are strangers and exiles on the earth. We owe heaven our full allegiance. Hebrews 12:22. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's where we belong. And there's nothing worldly about it. In a real but spiritual sense, God has raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2:6. And therefore, Paul says in Colossians 3, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. We are called and commanded to be heavenly minded. Now, I'm sure you've heard the familiar complaint that some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And I suppose there is an extreme form of phony religiosity practiced by certain religious quacks and imposters of whom that little aphorism might be a good description. You know, I've known a few people here and there who practice a kind of false piety that comes across like a goofy brand of otherworldliness. But seriously, does anyone think it's a major threat today among contemporary evangelicals that we are too heavenly minded? With our faces buried in our cell phones and our televisions programmed to TiVo, whatever is on HBO while we're watching entertainment tonight? A more fitting description of the average evangelical today is that he's so earthly minded that he's of no good to heaven or the church. Our constant fixation on every whim and every novelty that is currently trending in the world is a dangerous pursuit. Fad chasing is not and never has been a road that leads to Christ. It is a devilish ruse that points us away from heaven while we ignore every instrument of sanctification and all the essential means of grace, and we become like the world. And if you've carelessly allowed yourself to be seduced and diverted by this world's noise and self-promotion, you're on a dangerous path. You can repent and recover your first love, and we urgently need to do that. But if, on the other hand, if you have willfully pursued harmony or comradeship with this world, if you wish to be a friend of the world, if you choose to be a friend of the world, if you purposely make yourself a friend of the world, that is an act of deliberate spiritual treason, James says. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. Just as you cannot serve God and mammon in the same way and for the same reasons, you cannot be friendly toward the world and do the work of God at the same time. No one can serve two masters. You know, Demas is one of the saddest characters in the New Testament. When Paul was writing to Philemon, Demas was serving as one of five people in Paul's inner circle on the missionary team. Epaphras, he names Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Those five people named by name in Philemon. Paul mentions them in verse 24 of that short epistle. Demas's name even precedes Luke's in the order Paul listed them in. He refers to Demas as one of my fellow workers. And Demas is still with Luke when Paul writes his epistle to the Colossians. Because just before signing off Colossians 4:4, Paul writes, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So here's a guy who was a fellow worker with Paul, one of the leading apostles. He's a close companion with Luke, who actually wrote two of the longest books in the New Testament. Demas was at the heart of the action while Paul was at the peak of his missionary activity. He stayed with Paul apparently for a long time and was a trusted fellow worker. And even after Paul was imprisoned, Demas remained with him because Philemon was written from prison and Demas was close by. He must have been a gifted worker to earn a place in Paul's inner circle, traveling with him, seeing the evidence of God's hand on Paul's ministry. He had every advantage. He had the best teacher in the early church as his personal mentor. And for a long time, Demas seemed faithful enough. But when we last meet him in the New Testament, it is at the end of Paul's life. Paul is awaiting his execution. Paul is still faithful, still encouraging Timothy to stay at the task. And in the closing chapter of the last epistle Paul ever wrote, we read this, 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 11. Do your best to come to me soon, he says to Timothy. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Luke alone is with me. I've always thought, you know, and we all do, we read 2 Timothy and think it kind of ends on a sad note. Paul records what happened when he was put on trial, verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand with me, but all deserted me. And he says, may it not be charged against them. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. But Paul goes on to say this, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Paul doesn't think this is a downer at all. And furthermore, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So we know Paul's going to be okay no matter what. Verse 7, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So while at first glance it seems sad for Paul that he's abandoned by Demas, he's left to stand alone, Paul himself punctuates that chapter with so much triumph that we don't need to feel bad about the last chapter of Paul's life. We can, in fact, be encouraged by it. Paul's life did not end in tragedy, but in great triumph. And in fact, the most profoundly sad character in 2 Timothy 4 is Demas, the worldling, who squandered every opportunity he had ever been given to serve Christ, to suffer for Christ's sake alongside the Apostle Paul. But he threw all those advantages away for a mess of worldly pottage. If he'd remained faithful, he would have enjoyed great honor eternally in heaven. But he gave up his opportunity for that eternal reward because he had a sleazy fascination with this present world. Was Demas a true Christian who fell into prolonged disobedience, or was he a false believer like Judas? I'll leave that judgment to God because I don't know what became of Demas after 2 Timothy. I hope he repented. I hope he was a real believer who ultimately recovered his first love. But if not, his forsaking of Paul was an act of total apostasy, turning away from Christ in settled unbelief. If that's the case, there's no hope for him. Because 1 John 2:19 says about people like that, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And notice that verse, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. That comes just four verses after John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Unbridled worldliness is like the sin of apostasy. And it's evidence that a person lacks genuine faith. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Demas's sin does have a lot in common with Judas's treachery. It was sheer betrayal. Worldliness, after all, is a sin of the very worst order. It's a crime of diabolical treachery. By the way, Demas is the polar opposite of Moses. Moses, you know, grew up as Pharaoh's adopted son. He stood in line to inherit all the wealth and power of Pharaoh. But Moses gave up every privilege the world could offer him, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. The world will promise you wealth and privilege and fame and honor, but the true pathway to eternal glory is the one Moses took, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And that's what makes worldliness so utterly foolish. Everything you might be tempted to love in this world, everything the world uses to bait you or seduce you, all of it will decay. All of it will someday be summarily destroyed. And in comparison to eternity, this world is far too short-lived to warrant all the interest and attachment it demands from us. And that's why Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy it, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. And then he said this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So there's a practical way to cultivate a heart that's not unduly attached to this world. Invest in heaven. Don't squander your resources on earthly goods, but lay up your treasure in heaven by using your resources in ways that honor Christ. Support your church. Give to the poor. Donate resources to missionary works where the gospel is being proclaimed. To be clear, I'm not asking you to give anything to me. I'm telling you, you need to use your resources to advance the work of the gospel and to benefit your needy neighbors. And by doing that, invest in heaven. You can figure out for yourself the specifics of whom to give to. The point is, this world and all its wealth is not worth hanging on to. Just a chapter after our text, James goes after rich people whose worldliness is seen in the way they hoard their wealth. In fact, turn the page that's necessary. Look at the beginning of verse 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. And he goes on like that. Now, I'm no socialist, and James himself is certainly not arguing that the government should undertake to redistribute everybody's wealth. But he does suggest that Christians who hoard their resources are guilty of a sinful attachment to a world that is decaying and passing away. The end of James 5, verse 3, you have laid up treasure in the last days. In other words, there's not enough time left before the return of Christ to warrant the hoarding of our earthly goods. I've quoted 1 John 2, 15 and 16 several times. Now listen to verse 17. This world, John says, is passing away with its desires, all those lusts, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Romans 13:12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. 1 Corinthians 7:29. The time is short. Now, think about this. If time was short at the end of the first century, Christ's return is closer than ever now. It's folly to attach our affections to a world that's passing away. Verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Nothing, that's absolutely nothing in this swiftly passing world should ever overwhelm our love for Christ. And I'll close with this. People who truly love God always will provoke the world's hatred. But to love the world is to provoke God's displeasure. So we face a choice. Whose enemy do you want to be? If you're not a believer, you are already at war with God, whether you're consciously aware of it or not. Romans 8, 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The only cure for you if you are an unbeliever is to turn to Christ in faith. And in doing that, you will turn from your love of sin and worldliness. And if you call yourself a Christian, but if you're driven by a yearning for the favor of this world, if you think you can be the kind of Christian you ought to be and yet be universally beloved by believers and non-believers, or most of all, if you purposely stifle your testimony and keep your faith a secret so that you don't lose the respect of the world, then there's something seriously deficient in your faith. You need to examine yourself to see whether you're truly in the faith. Now, I hope you don't revel in this world's hostility. There's something seriously wrong with you if you find glee in provoking someone else's hatred. I hope you strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's Hebrews 12:14. And there's Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Christians are not called to be full-time provocateurs, but we are called to proclaim the truth about Christ. And that will provoke the hostility of this world. And we must not back away or silence the truth in the face of that hostility. Let me say one more thing. 1 Peter 2:21 and 22. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Go thou and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the coldness of our hearts, for our wandering affections. May we see this fallen world for what it is, and may we love Christ. May he always take first place in our hearts. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.